promise ourselves in the will of God that we read this evening from chapter 5 of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes and chapter 5. We'll read the whole chapter. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a labouring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I've seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labour which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath laboured for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labour, that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labour, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. Now may the Lord bless to us again the reading of his word. Now, for the first time, it has been observed in the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher resorts to admonition. He's now in the business of giving some important advice. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. And his admonition is rather direct and extended, as we shall see this evening. Now, may I submit that the chapter may be divided rather like this. Perhaps we could say that over verses 1 to 7, we could write our attitude to God. When thou goest to the house of God, when thou vowest a vow unto God. So over the first 7 verses, our attitude to God. Having spoken of our attitude to one who is supreme, may I suggest that verses 8 and 9, which are not the easiest of verses to expound, I can assure you, may well be entitled Our Attitude to Rulers. And then finally, in verses 10 to 20, Our Attitude to Wealth. So we have 3 things to consider this evening: our attitude to God, to rulers, and to wealth. Now we have just remarked that in the first wee section of our chapter, 2 paragraphs are discernible: when thou goest to the house of God, when thou vowest a vow unto God. And immediately, of course, we can espy the relevance of the chapter to us, at least so far as the opening section is concerned. For the preacher is telling us we must be careful how we walk when we go to the house of God, we must be careful how we hear, and we must be careful how we pray. And I'm sure these 3 things are very important, and we won't pass them by without just a little comment. Be careful how we walk. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Or, as I gather, it could be very simply rendered, watch your step, which of course is rather modern parlance, and perhaps not quite in the vein of the Authorised Version, but it will do very nicely. Reverence was commanded, wasn't it, in the Old Testament: ye shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary, I am the Lord. And we think of the language there in the book of Leviticus and chapter 19. And of course that verse, which is quite frequently displayed on the walls of assemblies, the inside walls that is, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them which are about him. And the fact today that the house of God comprises people, the local church, the local assembly, rather than a building, doesn't alter the principle. In the language of our good brother Mr. David Newell of Glasgow, it's the people, not the steeple. I'm sure I've said this before in Wallingford, but my father used to illustrate it rather like this. He said, someone went up to the door of a Methodist chapel and said to the man on guard at the door, have they come out of church yet? And the man obviously knew his stuff, because he said, the church has come out of the chapel, if that's what you mean. If some nasty man from, I nearly said Northern Ireland, but you've got a very good man from Northern Ireland coming shortly, please give David Gilliland my greetings, won't you? But if some rather unsavoury character with IRA after his name put some Semtex under the foundations of your excellent hall and you had to meet in the car park, you would be as much house of God as you are when you meet in the hall. It's the people, says Brother David Newell, not the steeple. And of course the New Testament makes that abundantly clear. And Paul's writing to his young friend Timothy, just how young, of course, is a matter of debate. Do remember that you ceased to be ineligible for the army if you were over 40. And in all probability, Timothy might have been around that age. And to some of our younger friends here, 40 is really over the top and going down the hill the other side, isn't it? To me, it's someone very young indeed. But remember, if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And that's a very solemn thing, isn't it? And it's really underlined by Paul when he wrote to the church at Corinth, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Talking now about the believer's body, that's another matter. He deals with that too, of course. He's talking about the local assembly, temple of God, the Holy Spirit dwelleth in you. If any man defile or mar the temple of God, him shall God destroy or mar. It's the same word. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now let's just balance it up, shall we? We are so glad, aren't we, that as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. We're so glad that he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are but dust. And we think of God's tender compassion, his mercy, his graciousness toward us, and how we rejoice in that. And yet the other side of the equation is this, that we mustn't forget his transcendence, his majesty, and his glory. And it's that, of course, that's being emphasised here by our preacher in Ecclesiastes and chapter 5. We do tend to forget God's holiness as the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. And our conduct, our demeanour, our bearing, our deportment when we come together should reflect the transcendent majesty of our God. At the same time, we revel in the warmth of his love toward us, don't we? We are living in a rather a casual world, and as the people of God, we need just to be so careful that we don't have a casual attitude in divine things. So we must be careful how we walk. What your step might be one way of putting it. And then secondly, we must be careful how we hear. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. And I'm sure your fertile minds in the scriptures are just producing now a whole galaxy of verses that we could put alongside that. And I've no doubt at all that behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. If you want a nice, rather small, very readable little commentary on Ecclesiastes, then W.W. Wiersbe is your man. If you want something bigger, I could give you a list of names after the meeting. And of course, you mustn't forget my good friend Mr. Brian Curry in What the Bible Teaches. But Mr. Wiersbe puts it like this. Sacrifices are not substitutes for obedience. Offerings in the hand without obedient faith in the heart become, says WWW, the sacrifice of fools. Why? Because only a fool thinks he can possibly deceive God. Now, be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Now, in our Old Testament, the idea of listening refers to heeding as well as hearing. I haven't heard it now for some time, but there was, certainly when I was in business, an expression which I think crept across the Atlantic, which said, I hear you. I remember together with other members of management going to see the new chairman of our company, laying before him certain matters which we thought he ought to give consideration. He said, I hear you. Didn't do anything about it. So he didn't really hear us at all. But that's by the way. And that's no criticism of the good gentleman, I'm sure. But the Lord Jesus said, take heed how ye hear. And you'll be interested to know that the word hear is rendered obey 81 times in the Old Testament. And that really puts our verse on a very high level, doesn't it? Be more ready to hear. Not just to hear with the wonderful apparatus that God has given us, helped a little by something in my left ear, as you may observe. No. It means more than that. It's hearing with the idea of heeding and putting into practice what we have heard from God through his word. Zacharias and Elizabeth certainly heeded the word of God. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and obedience ordinances of the Lord, blameless. James would chime in just a little and say, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. I suppose Malachi would help us understand a little more about this sacrifice of fools business, wouldn't he? You'll remember that through Malachi, the Lord was obliged, sadly, to say to his people, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. If ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? And there's a very sad, sad verse, isn't there, in the book of Malachi, where God expresses the desire that someone would shut up the doors of his house because the sacrifices were second rate and not at all worthy of such a God as he. And by the way, I'm sure you've noticed this, that if the book of Malachi refers to something being shut up, how lovely when we enter the New Testament to discover something that's open, and the heavens were open on the Lord Jesus, and we hear the voice of the Father, "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At the end of the Old Testament, no pleasure for God in the sacrifice of his people, but at the beginning of the New Testament, all pleasure as God contemplated his beloved Son. Now that's a little bit of a digression, but never mind, we're always glad, aren't we, to think of the worthiness and loveliness of the Lord Jesus. I wonder, could I just speak to myself as well as to you good friends who are prepared to listen, may I just say, am I offering to God the dregs of my time or the dregs of my resources? Those who do so are fools, who consider not that they do evil. They do evil. It is an evil thing not to give God our best. And then we must be careful how we pray. So careful how we walk, careful how we hear, careful how we pray. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Prayer should never be ill considered. I think, you know, when we come to the assembly prayer meeting, we ought to be before God before we come, especially if we're leading the intercession and thanksgiving of the assembly, but not only those who do that. We wouldn't really want to come to God in prayer and scratch around for something to say, would we? Hardly the spirit of prayer, may I submit. How important it is just to turn over in our minds things we're going to pray about. And our dear sisters, just as much as the brothers, there are the unheard prayers, that is, unheard to human ears, but heard by God, as dear sisters raise their hearts to him in intercession. I know a brother leads and we say amen, signifying the oneness of the assembly, but we all pray, don't we? And so, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Public prayer with thy mouth, private prayer thine heart. Well, just a suggestion. It might not stack up, but you might want to think about it. And the reason follows. God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. I suppose I could expound this in terms of long prayers at prayer meetings, but you don't seem to be in that particular situation at Wallingford, so I don't see why I should reprove you for something that isn't necessary. But it's interesting sometimes in some places to listen. In one provincial assembly, I will be as vague as that, a good brother was praying and praying and praying and praying and praying. And another brother in fellowship, a Mancunian in origin, I'm giving just a little clue, said, brother, ask the Lord for something. Now, I don't think I would have the courage to say that, but Mr. certainly did. Remember our dear brother Jack Hay speaking about the missionary prayer meeting in the assembly where he was in fellowship in Scotland, and he said, you know, we did wish some of the brethren would take a shortcut through the Suez Canal because they were praying for everybody and anything and so on and so forth. Well, now, just a touch of humour there. A touch of humour. But God is in heaven and we're on earth. And God in heaven, that denotes his majesty, his sovereignty, his supremacy. And thou on earth denotes our feebleness, doesn't it? Our frailty and all mortality. Now, I've got a note here about Habakkuk. Or is it Habakkuk? I'm sure David Gilliland would tell you. He tells us, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And it all stacks up, in my opinion, to this. None of us should think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So that when we draw near to God, we're very careful how we pray. There must be a humble disposition. We recognize we're in the presence of one who is utterly and wonderfully supreme. Prayer can be an empty ceremony, can't it? Remember the Lord Jesus said, when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Now that doesn't mean to say we shouldn't repeat our petitions. It doesn't mean to say that two or three brethren ought not to pray for the same thing in an assembly prayer meeting. If there's a burden upon our hearts, I would think that's most appropriate that the matter should be brought again and again to God. But when we think of vain repetitions and much speaking purely for the sake of it, that's rather different, isn't it? The Lord Jesus did say, as the heathen do. And if you want to see what the heathen do, then take a little trip backwards to 1 Kings chapter 18, where the pagan priest called on the name of Baal from morning even unto noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. The big Victorian preacher, Mr. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said, it's not the length of our prayers, but the strength of our prayers that makes the difference. Now, if this was a nice Bible reading at Wallingford, I would say to you, now, what do you make of the wording in verse 3? A dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. Perhaps it might be this, and I say perhaps, and I mean that, just as surely as persons who fret over a multitude of things fall into dreams at night, so an excess of talk is bound to throw up folly. The words a dream correspond with the multitude of words, which seems very significant to me. So first of all then, we've just pondered, made a few suggestions, when thou goest to the house of God. Now, when thou vowest a vow unto God, verses 4 to 7, and of course it's quite self-explanatory. We ought to say something about the angel, by the way, but that apart, I think it's quite explanatory, isn't it? And it really catches up teaching from the Pentateuch. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceeded out of his mouth. And Deuteronomy chapter 23 will confirm what Numbers chapter 20 has told us. I like to think of Hannah, you know, in this respect. She vowed a vow, and she took the first opportunity to pay it when she had weaned him, Samuel, of course. And by the way, doesn't God pay a high rate of interest? If you went along to the Santander, I nearly said Abbey National, but I suppose you've got to keep up with changes in business, and said, I know a particular bank that pays 500% interest. Can you possibly rival that? Well, they probably call for a man in a white coat to take you away. But God paid 500% on the loan. Three more sons and two daughters. Not bad, eh? There's Jacob. If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, give me bread to eat, raiment to put on, till I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. I'm not too sure about this bargaining business, but I will leave you theologians to think about it. But let's say this, God certainly fulfills his promises. Abraham believed that what he, God, had promised, he was able also to perform. Now you might argue with me, I'm sure you do it ever so nicely, but you might argue with me that vows are not really required of us. They're rather voluntary in Scripture, and I would be inclined to agree with that. But you know, we do make promises to God. Now tell me, when did you last sing, O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end? Sounds like a vow to me, doesn't it? Sounds like a pretty clearly expressed promise in my book. I don't know what you think about it, but we ought to be, didn't we, people of our word, Godward and manward. And the psalmist said, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in
trouble. Oh, by the way, what about marriage vows? Now, Paul urged, didn't he, the Christians at Corinth to honour their commitment. I know it couldn't be called a vow, but there was certainly a commitment there to provide support for the needy saints in Judea. Now perform the doing of it, says Paul, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance out of that which ye have. Paul didn't want to turn up with his Macedonian brethren in tow at Corinth and discover that the Corinthian believers have made some jolly good promises, but they've not dipped their hands in their pockets and made any provision for the needy saints in Judea like their friends from the north in Macedonia. That would be egg over their faces and a bit of egg over Paul's faces as well. We ought to be, let me say again, people of our word. Now, what about the identity of the angel? Does this mean that if you make a vow the time comes to pay it, that Gabriel or Michael comes trotting round to your front door and bangs? And I don't think really, and I don't think you believe that either. You see, the most sensible way of looking at it is to see in the angel the priest. You know, the priest's lips shall keep knowledge, and they shall seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And the word messenger there is translated angel over 100 times in the Old Testament. So the scenario, I think, is probably this. A person is in the house of God, and they've made a vow in the presence of the officiating priest. God holds him to it. And he can't go back to tell the priest he made a mistake, lest God in judgment would destroy the work of his hands. You know, the priest comes round and says, now a sacrifice is required in connection with this vow you've made. And you say, sorry, sir, I didn't really mean it. And I tell you, that could land you in deep trouble. The Bible says God would destroy the work of their hands. You say, what does that mean? Well, now, on a different tack, I grant you, but you'll remember that in the first chapter of Haggai, people were doing their best to embellish their houses, and God's house lay waste, and they brought in their harvest, and God blew upon it. And he that earneth wages put in a bag with holes. Sounds like inflation, doesn't it? I chuckle to myself sometimes, you know, when the inflation rate come down. It's still going up, but it's not going up so fast, you know. But they seem to try and create the impression that, you know, things are getting better. But they're getting worse, but not at the quite same rate, are they, really? It's all a bit of a political con, isn't it? But, you know, something like that in Bible times. He that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. God blew upon the efforts of their hands because they weren't putting him first. And you know, if we don't put the Lord first, there will be some way in which God will haul us up by our coat collar and make us realise that we have been deficient in our devotion to him. Now the section ends by contrasting empty words with reverential awe. In the multitude of dreams and many words there is divers vanities, but fear thou God. Now let's leave that for a moment. Let's remember when we come together into the house of God, well, we are the house of God. Remember, be careful how you walk, be careful how you hear, and be careful how you pray. Attitude to rulers now in verses 8 and 9. Now I'm going to tell you what I see in these two verses. If you have 6 commentaries on Ecclesiastes, you might find 6 different points of view. Now, I'm not therefore claiming that I am right and everybody else is wrong. That would be a very wrong thing to do. But when you're teaching the Word of God, you can only teach what you see. I've never been caught out like this, but you know, you can pontificate from the platform and really you're quoting a commentary, but you don't say so. And someone comes along after the meeting and says, now what did you really mean by that? And you really haven't a clue because you're quoting someone else. So if you're going to say something in public, it ought to be something you have, in the presence of God, of course, considered and pondered. Otherwise, you might be a little red-faced. Now, there's two things here which I think we ought to bear in mind. Always having before us that our preacher has been talking about a relationship with the supreme God. Now he's talking about our attitude to earthly rulers. And I think perhaps, verse 8, they're observed by God, and verse 9, they're obligated to God. Those were the two things that struck me particularly. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, someone has said, a common evil that honeycombs the entire fabric of government. Now that's a bit wordy, but a lot of accuracy in it, isn't it? Marvel not. Don't be amazed. Don't be astonished. Don't be dumbfounded. Don't be bewildered, because it's happening everywhere. That seems to be the idea. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Now, most commentators see various stratas of government. You see, there are those who oppress the poor, and there's another strata above that, and there's another strata above that, all of them taking their cut and their pound of flesh as you go from the bottom to the top. Now, I have taken the view that the higher than the highest is God himself. That seems to me, in my very poor and limited outlook, to be fairly logical, although other commentators will say I'm totally illogical. But the highest than the higher than the highest is watching. He notes all oppression and every injustice. Ah, but you say, Riddle, you're flat on your face on our nice platform, because it does go on to say, doesn't it, and there be higher than they. Now, they, I take it, to be the officials who are fleecing and perverting judgment and justice initially. The higher than the highest must be God. He knows all oppression and every injustice. He does not look on as an unconcerned spectator. And the words higher than they may well refer to angelic observers. And my reason for saying that is in Daniel in chapter 4, references made to the watchers, the watchers, the watchers. Angels are beholding human affairs. So, what should we say? In a world of oppression, a world of inequity, a world when justice is perverted, what can we do? Well, we remember this, that God is observing. And in due season, there will be, of course, a rectifying of such matters. And do remember that when the Lord Jesus reigns, he will not judge after the seeing of his eyes or the hearing after of his ears. It will be a perfect administration. Now the second thing is, they're obligated to God. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served of the field. Everybody, whether they're farm labourers or the king himself, is completely dependent upon God. I believe that to be the very simple message of verse 9, although there are one or two other rather fancy ideas which I don't espouse at the moment. God is omniscient. He knows everything about everybody. That's verse 8. And God is omnipotent. All are dependent on him for the necessities of life. In the words of the Lord Jesus, he the Father maketh his Son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And so we live in a world where there is inequity. I know bribery and corruption is perhaps more in other countries than the good old GB. But nevertheless, let's remember, God observes everything, and in the final analysis, all are accountable to him. Now, we'll leave that rather small
section, verses 8 and 9,
with, admittedly, difficulties for the expositor. And let's have a look at verses 10 to 20 now, our attitude to wealth. Number one, the problems of acquiring wealth, verses 10 to 12. The possibility of misusing wealth, verses 13 to 14. The pointless preoccupation with wealth. And then finally, the proper use of wealth. Now, when we say wealth, I'm not necessarily thinking now of someone in the billionaire class. You know, you can be as covetous with very little, whereas a man who's very wealthy might not be covetous at all. So there are certainly principles here which are applicable to us all. Now, problems in acquiring wealth. You look at verses 10 to 12 and see if you can follow me. I might be so obscure that you can't, in which case put your hand up. First of all, the acquisition of wealth can bring problems. It doesn't satisfy. That's verse 10. And I think I'm all right there because that's what it says. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Not he that has silver, he that loveth silver. So, number one, it doesn't satisfy. Number two, verse 11, it attracts spongers. When goods increase, they are increased to eat them. Now, you might put the tax man in there, of course. Not that he's a sponger, but if your tax code goes the wrong way, you might call him all sorts of things, won't you? You ought to call him what Paul calls him, of course, in Romans chapter 13. One of God's servants, you know. In my business life, I dealt with the tax man nearly every day as a pension fund manager. They were very fair and very good and very helpful and normally very warm-hearted. So we mustn't run away with the idea that tax inspectors are ogres set out to fleece you. You might feel like that sometimes, but I don't think it's really true. And the third thing I want to notice with you, verse 12, is spoil sleep. Now, Solomon is talking about someone who's setting their heart on wealth, setting their heart on aggrandizing their estate or something like that. And it doesn't satisfy, it attracts spongers, and it spoils sleep. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. Now, it's very interesting, because in the New Testament, the word covetousness, in two cases at least, is literally lover of silver. And what you've got here is the more you get, the more you want. And Timothy is told by Paul, they that will be rich. For the love of money is the root of all evil. I know it can be translated differently. Which while some coveted after, stretched after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And behind that, there's a very graphic picture. It's the big white hunter, you know. And he's in some equatorial clime, and he digs a big hole and puts a pointed stick in the middle with the pointed bit upwards and covers it over, and along comes Jumbo, or along comes Hippo. No, it's more likely to be Rhino, isn't it? And down through the leafy covering goes, and he spits himself through with the pointed stake the nasty white man has put there. And that's the picture. Says the Apostle Paul to Timothy, you know, some have coveted after things, and they've erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, the expression, or the law, thou shalt not covet, is linked with gross sins, isn't it? In Exodus chapter 20, for amongst the things or entities that you must not covet is your neighbour's wife. And in the New Testament, covetousness, which is idolatry. And in the Old Testament it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And in the New Testament, it's stated of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? This is the true God. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from or guard yourselves against idolatry. And isn't it interesting? Covetousness is one ground for excommunication. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I would like to know what you think about that. If it was a Bible reading, we could have it out, couldn't we? Perhaps it envisages a believer wholly given to materialism and doesn't come to the meetings, doesn't have any interest in spiritual things. Or someone who runs up debt after debt with no intention of paying it all off and brings the testimony into disrepute. I've heard lots of ministry on excommunication on moral grounds, but this is a rather different matter, isn't it? So for the covetous man, achievements may bring momentary satisfaction, but it soon evaporates. Here's a man, his name's Judas Iscariot. And the 30 pieces of silver that jingled in his pocket were his own death knell. So the problems in acquiring wealth, it doesn't satisfy. Now, let me just say, we're not talking now about our own paycheck, salary check, wages. We're not talking about that. We're talking about someone who set their heart on this matter of acquisition. And the Bible says, doesn't satisfy. He that loveth silver, now notice that, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Then secondly, it attracts spongers. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. The more you have, the more you spend. And it has been said, hasn't it, that the person who suddenly comes into wealth discovers they have long lost relations and would-be friends. Reminds me of the cartoon in the New York Times. Of the grieving family met in the lawyer's office, and there he sits with the last will and testament of the deceased, and they're all leaning forward like so many vultures. I, John James, being of sound mind, spent it all, he said. That was that. It spoils sleep. Or the more you have, the more you worry. The sleep of a laboring man is sleep. Sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Maybe he gets stock market jitters. Might have invested his money in cloth, and the moths have got it. Might have invested his money in precious metal, and the rust comes. He might invest his money by sticking it in a sock under the bed, and the thieves break through and steal. You know I'm referring to Matthew chapter 6. Inflation can mean diminished resources, and bad investments can have the same result. But godliness with contentment is great gain. We've all got to make our way in life. We've got young people here, maybe university beckons, or some of you have been through it, and you're in the job market and you're beginning a career. I'm not saying that you shouldn't work hard. I'm not saying you shouldn't get a jolly good salary. We trust you do. But don't set your heart on these things. Let's remember the spiritual treasures that we have. And do remember, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I don't mean £150,000 a month, as if you were playing football. All these things, the daily provision, a meeting of our needs, will certainly be vouchsafed to us by the hand of a gracious God when we put him first. Now the possibility of misusing wealth. I'm now in verses 13 to 14. A sore evil which I've seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt, but those riches perish by evil travail, and after his business interests have flopped, a baby boy is born. And there's nothing in his hand, well of course it wouldn't be anything in the baby boy's hand, but nothing in the father's hand to give him. That's the idea really, isn't it? So riches kept by the owner to his hurt were lost in a bad venture. Did him no good in life. Catastrophically lost in some misguided venture. Now there's two things I want you to notice here. Misuse by miserliness. Riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. This is the hoarder. And the Lord Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Now there's a difference between laying up and saving up. There's a difference between saving up and paying off, by the way. And do remember the Lord Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, our priorities might be with the Midland Bank. You say you're out of date. It's the Hong Kong and Shanghai Banking Corporation. When I was in the city, it was known as the Honky Tonk Bank. And you may have an account with, we've already said this, Santander. Fancy Abbey National going to the Spaniards. But if our priority is with these things, I'm not saying you shouldn't have an account with either of them. And you may say, why have you mentioned these two anyway? You can guess, can't you? I'm not saying we shouldn't have an account with these people, but if these things are our priority in life, then they are riches to our hurt. And I think really compulsory reading looms on the horizon. It'd be 2 Corinthians chapter 9 now, wouldn't it? And you know, Paul doesn't talk about giving, he talks about sowing. What you put in the bag or the box or whatever receptacle you have at Wallingford isn't lost money to you. It's sowing. Building up your heavenly bank account. And there will be a day of reward and assessment. And then misuse by bad management. Those riches perish by evil travail. The man here, secondly, is not the hoarder, but the man who's a gambler. He's speculative. We're to be good stewards of all that God gives us. Speculation and gambling should be avoided. Now, you may say, does that mean to say Christians ought not to hold any shares at all? There's a difference between churning and a more sensible way of approaching it. That's all I'm going to say. Now thirdly, the pointless preoccupation with wealth in verses 15 to 17. Our preacher says, now take a good look at wealth, and he tells us to weigh up what happens at death, 15 and 16, and what can happen in life, verse 17. Look what happens at death. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. Take nothing of his labour that he may carry away in his hand. Did you ever see pockets in shrouds? Did you ever see a hearse with a tow bar on the back? Look what happens at death. The more you have, the more you leave. And so, to be preoccupied with wealth is pointless in view of what happens at death. And look what can happen in life in verse 17. All his days also he eateth in darkness. He hath much sorrow, vexation, Mr. Darby, and wrath with his sickness. Now, it has been put very interestingly like this. Darkness symbolizes his misery. Preoccupation with wealth led to a gloomy life. Sickness points to the physical strain. Vexation indicates the cares and frustration that tore at his mind. Wrath tells of the times he was in raised over thwarted ambitions and schemes. Here's the man who set his heart on the acquisition of wealth, and what good has it done? Before I retired, at the tender age of 53, I recommend it. Only trouble is you're busier than when you went to work. But I went for a medical checkup, which, strangely enough, I passed. And I was talking to the doctors who attended me and put me on the treadmill. I was determined to beat that treadmill. They had to turn it off before it turned me off. So I was pleased about that. One up for Riddle. I said, well, now, I suppose you have some pretty difficult cases. He said, we had a young dealer in the surgery, he said, for a checkup. He was in his late 20s. And he said he was burning the candle at both ends, but with a tremendous flame. And we told him if he didn't alter his lifestyle, he'd be dead in 3 years. Now, men of the world do things like that. As the Lord's people, let's remember, shall we? Don't let's be pointless in our preoccupation with wealth. Look what happens at death. And look what can happen in life. Now I want to bring you into much better waters after all this rather dour kind of preaching this evening. Let's just end up, shall we, by looking in verses 18 to 20 and the proper use of wealth. Totally different perspective now. God is involved. He's not mentioned in verses 8 to 17. Did you see him? But now, God, verse 18, God, verse 19, God, verse 20. A positive note has broken through. And what is our preacher doing? Instead of using his goads, he's got a handful of big nails in his hand. Remember, the book of Ecclesiastes is governed by goads and nails. You'll find that in the last chapter. And what Solomon does is goad, goad, prod, prod, goad, goad people. You know, under the sun, doesn't life look terribly vain? Everything's vain to no purpose. He goads here and he goads there and he goads somewhere else. And suddenly, bang, in comes a nail. Ah, something we can hang on to now. Something that looks positive now. And that's what our worthy friend, the preacher, is doing. He's got a handful of nails. They're not tin tacks. They're big, hefty nails. And he says, now then, I want you to catch a glimpse of a man for whom life passes swiftly. Not because it's short and meaningless, but because by the grace of God he finds it utterly absorbing. And I think that might be one way of looking at verse 20. He shall not much remember the days of his life. I don't think this means in eternity he'll look back and he can't remember very much because the joy of the Lord is filling his heart. That would be very true, maybe. But I don't think that's quite the idea. The idea is this. That here's the man for whom life passed swiftly because he's enjoying the things of God and life seems ever so short. Now, three things. The gift of life. You'll notice that in verse 18. And then the gift of material things. You'll notice that in verse 19. And then you get the gift of appetite. And you've got that in verse 19. Now, I'm going to end up with a quotation not from the Bible at all, but those of you may remember the words of the Selkirk Grace. I won't tell you which assembly the author belonged to, because I don't know. I don't think he belonged to any assembly, really. He was a bit of a drunkard. But I'll tell you who it is in a minute. But look at the three gifts we've got here. The gift of life. It is good and comely for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labour that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him. What does our New Testament say? God giveth to all life and breath and all things. Acts chapter 17. Every day is a gift from God. Isn't that marvellous? As we wake up in the morning, we ought to say what Harold St. John said. As he went to bed at night and pulled the curtains, he said, perhaps before dawn, Lord, the return of the Saviour. And in the morning when he drew the blinds or drew the curtains, he would say, perhaps today, Lord. But you know, in addition to that, when we wake up in the morning, we ought to say, well, another day of opportunity. Another day to live for God. Another day to enjoy his blessings. How easily we can squander the days that God gives us. Time is precious and time is short. I know Paul says redeeming the time because the days are evil. But don't forget 1 Corinthians chapter 7, time is short. Oh, wait a minute, it doesn't say that at all. It says, the time is short. I think Paul's referring to the coming of the Lord. The gift of life as God's people. I know when old age comes and there are difficulties, mobility is lessened and sometimes the mind is touched as well. I know that is so. But the Lord give us grace to enjoy as much as we can, especially in old age, his blessing. And the gift of material things, verse 19. Every man to whom God hath given riches and wealth, all that we have is by courtesy of God. You know, the things that Israel was to remember in Deuteronomy are legion. Remember, it is the Lord thy God that giveth thee power to get gain. And David never forgot that. Remember when he gathered together the materials for the temple, who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, all things cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. Let's be good stewards, shall we, of God's gifts. You see, what a change in atmosphere from what we've been looking at before. As I say, in Scotland, a bit of a Derich picture, hasn't it? Rather like the Isle of Arran, you know. If you can see it, you know it's going to rain. If you can't see it, it's raining. Derich day. Now, we've got something brighter and beautiful, haven't we? We're to be good stewards of all that God gives us. Here's a man. He doesn't tell us himself, but Luke and Mark tell us. And his name was Matthew, of course. And he opened his home in the spiritual interests of his former colleagues. You remember that? Here's another man who made his transport available to the Lord Jesus. Wasn't a Peugeot, a Seat, anything like that. It was a donkey. But you know how important it is that we make our transport available. Some of the dear saints of God could never get to the meetings otherwise, couldn't they? No, we ought to be good stewards of the material things which God has gifted us with. Naught that I have my own I call, I hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my life, my all are his and his forever. So you've got the gift of life in verse 18, you've got the gift of material things in verse 19, and you've got the gift of appetite in verse 19. They've given him power to eat thereof, take his portion, and rejoice in his labour. This is the gift of God. Now I know the word eat signifies more than the consumption of food. It means the ability to enjoy what God has given us. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. So at the end of the day, as at the beginning, just thank God for our daily food, our appetite, the blessings that God has laid upon us. And in the words of the Selkirk Grace, I can't really get the accent, I ought to, I'm half a Scot, some hae meat and canna eat, and some would eat that want it, but we hae meat and we can eat, and say the Lord be thanked. The gift of appetite. Whether you ever invite me back to Wallingford, having quoted Robert Burns, is a matter of some dispute. But what are we seeing? The pursuit and acquisition of wealth can be a difficult and dangerous business. Ah, but when we realise all comes from God, the gift of life, the gift of material things, the gift of appetite, well, we just give God thanks. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now may the Lord bless us in our meditation this evening. Let's pray, shall we? Our God and Father, we just lift our hearts to thee. Ecclesiastes is an unusual book, but then every Bible book is unique. We realise he is talking about under the sun. We thank thee we can set our affection on things above where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. We can go so much higher than Solomon goes in Ecclesiastes. But nevertheless, we are at this moment in this world, and we pray that we might recognise that all that we are and all that we have comes from thee. Help us, we pray, to be wise, therefore, in our stewardship, to honour thee in what we do and how we arrange our affairs. And we just remember that the apostle could say, wherefore we labour, wherefore we're ambitious, wherefore we make it our aim, that whether present or absent, we might be acceptable, well-pleasing to thee. Lord, that's what we want, to be well-pleasing to thee. Bless our young friends here in their school years, secondary education, university, as they start out on their business careers, whatever they have in mind in thy will to do, we do commit them to thee, our God and Father. We pray they might do well. We ask, O God, they might be well balanced, and there just bear in mind the overmastering, overarching principle of living for thy pleasure and bringing honour to thee. Some of us have done our business. Some of us are still in business. We pray that whatever our status might be, our age bracket might be, that we might bring joy and pleasure to thee, our God. Bless the dear saints of God in Wallingford. We think of the coming meetings with our brother Mr. Gilliland. We know that will be a most profitable series of meetings. We ask, O God, for the work on Fridays, the work with the mums and tots, and the preaching of the gospel, and every personal witness. We pray thy people might be encouraged and blessed and helped, and the assembly might be strengthened, not only in spiritual stature, but in numerical aspects as well. We give thee thanks in our Saviour's name. Amen. Thank you.